My topic tonight, unashamedly, is money. It's surprising to me how many Christians are reluctant to talk about money. Some say that money is a material thing which is beneath the dignity of spiritually minded people. Others quote Jesus, that you can't serve God and mammon, and they imagine that mammon was a kind of deity, whereas mammon is just an Aramaic word for possessions, and there's nothing wrong in possessions, and all Jesus was meaning was that we mustn't make our possessions an idol, because God will not share the homage that is due from us to him with anybody else. And then there are other Christians who sing money is the root of all evil, not always knowing that they are misquoting the Apostle Paul, who said that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So there are three differences there. And then there are others who quote Paul that a candidate for the pastorate must not be given to filthy lucre. And it's interesting to me that filthy lucre has become a kind of popular synonym for money. Filthy lucre does not mean money. Lucrum is a Latin word for gain. The Greek word translated filthy means shameful. And the New International Version translates that phrase, not pursuing dishonest gain. So it has to do with dishonesty and dishonorable practices and the dishonorable use of money. But filthy lucre is not a synonym for money. There's nothing filthy about money. According to Scripture, money is neutral. It is a very convenient means of exchange, and it can be used for good if we are good stewards of it. And it can be used for evil. It becomes tainted only when it is acquired or used dishonorably, or when it becomes an idol. Well, that's a little introduction to money. And I very much hope that at least by the end of tonight, all of us will have a somewhat more biblical understanding of this little word called money. Now, that's my topic. My text is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I'm sure all of us know, we know our Bibles well enough to know, that the Apostle Paul devoted lots of time and thought and energy to the collection that he was organizing in the mid-50s of the first century. His plan was to encourage Gentile Christians to contribute generously to a fund for the relief of the poverty of Jewish Christians in Judea. Gentile Christians were in Greece, both in northern Greece, which is Macedonia, and southern Greece, which is Achaia, or used to be called Achaia. Now, Paul was organizing this collection partly in order to relieve the poverty of the Jewish Christians in Palestine, and partly as a token of Gentile Jewish solidarity within the body of Christ. Paul refers to this collection in both Romans and 1 Corinthians, but his most sustained treatment of the subject is in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. I note immediately that the apostle has no hesitation, no scruples about raising and developing the topic of money with these churches that he had helped in founding. Paul saw no inconsistency, which some people do today, between trusting God for money on the one hand and appealing for it on the other. There is no necessary dichotomy between the two, and his was an appeal, an earnest, even emotional appeal, as we shall see tonight, for generous giving. Well, as I meditated on these two chapters, what concerns me most is the basis on which Paul developed his argument. Hence the title given to the sermon tonight, Grounds for Action, which I think I probably should have named Grounds for Giving, though giving is an action. Well, there are three grounds for giving, each of which is epitomized by a single word in these two chapters, and the first, conceivably the most important, is the word grace. Here we're in chapter 8, I hope you found the place by now, page 172 of the New Testament section, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 12. This word grace, charis, the Greek word, occurs some 9 times in these two chapters. It's obviously a dominant theme. Look with me at verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, that is, sisters and brothers, about the grace of God, which has been shown to and is operating in the churches of Macedonia. That is to say, the generous giving of the churches of Macedonia was due to the grace of God that was in them, prompting them to give. So we want you to know about the grace of God given to and working in the churches of Macedonia. Verse 4, we'll jump to, if we may. They, these Macedonians, Christians, were begging us earnestly for their favor or privilege, but the Greek word is the grace, again, of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 6, we have urged Titus that as he'd already made a beginning, he should complete among you this grace or gracious work. Same word. End of verse 7, see that you excel in this gracious work also. The word grace again. Jump to verse 9, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, in order that through his poverty you might become rich. So Paul seems to have the word grace on the brain. Almost every verse he comes back to it. Grace, 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 grace. So generous Christian giving is both a result of the grace of God that is in us and operating through us, and it is also, as he makes plain in verse 9, it is an imitation of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of Christ. And if you know the grace of Christ, that he was rich with heaven's glory, and he renounced those riches, and he became poor by the incarnation, he accepted the limitations of our humanity, he worked humbly as a servant of others, and he died in the naked poverty of the cross. He was rich, he became poor, in order that through his poverty you might become rich. Now Paul says generous giving is the grace of God within us, and it is the grace of Christ inspiring us. Grace lies at the root of Christian giving. Now, what is grace? Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. Grace is God's kindness to those who deserve nothing at his hand except judgment. Grace is God's love, spontaneous, sacrificial, gratuitous, uncalculating. Grace, in one word, is generosity. And if grace is central to our Christian faith, as it is, we believe in the grace of God and the grace of Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit, though he doesn't mention that here. If grace is at the center of our faith, it must be at the center of our behavior. And because God is a generous God, God's people must be generous too. Generosity must be a characteristic of every true believer. There is something fundamentally anonymous about scrimping and Scrooge-like and grudging Christian givers. It's incompatible with our faith. Our faith is a faith of grace, and our life must be a life of grace. It's a fundamental word. So that's the first thing. Now the second thing, we move on, the second word is equality. We need to think about this rather carefully. Look on chapter 8 still, verse 13. I don't mean, in urging you to be generous, I don't mean that others shall be eased and you are burdened in that kind of inequality, but rather that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that at some future time their abundance may supply your want, and that there may be an equality, almost a mutuality. For he who gathered much had nothing over, a reference in Exodus to the manna, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now you see what Paul is doing here. He is qualifying what he has just said about generosity. He wants the Corinthian Christians to be generous in their giving to his fund, but he does not want them to be so generous that they relieve other people's poverty in such a way as to become burdened with poverty themselves. There is no sense in relieving one need by creating another. Instead, he writes of equality. Now, it's a very slippery word, equality. And I want to begin negatively by saying that in the Christian mind, equality is not a synonym for egalitarianism, or if you like, for identity. We don't believe in a total egalitarianism in which all of us receive an identical salary. We all live in identical houses equipped with identical furniture and wear identical clothes. Now that kind of drab monotony, as if we'd all been mass-produced in some celestial factory, is incompatible with the Christian doctrine of creation. Because the doctrine of creation speaks of diversity and not of identity. True, all men are created equal, according to the American Constitution at least. And so they are equal in rank and in dignity and in worth. But they're not equal in abilities or in endowments, because we're not identical with one another. God has made us different. Each of us has a distinct genetic makeup. We look different, we are different, we have different personalities and different temperaments and different talents and different potential. So equality that Paul is talking about is not identity. It's not that we all become exactly the same. So how do you apply this to the question of economic equality? Is there a biblical mean between two extremes? On the one hand, the Christian mind is outraged by the gross economic inequality that persists between the so-called North, round the North Atlantic, and the South. That is largely Latin America, Africa, and Southern Asia. The Christian mind is outraged by this and by the appalling statistics with which we are fed day by day, that there are now more than 1,000 million people who are in destitution in the world, some roughly a fifth of the population of the world. And the number of people dying of starvation on average every day of the year is now more than 10,000. Now that kind of inequality, that gross inequality, is one with which the Christian mind can never come to terms. We are outraged by it, or we ought to be. But on the other hand, equality is not identity. So if we're seeking to relieve and to redress the imbalance on the one hand and avoid egalitarianism on the other, what are we looking for? I want to suggest that what Scripture indicates is developing a vision of the kingdom of God in which the poor are honored, loved, enabled to stand on their own feet, to live and die in dignity, while also rejoicing in the rich diversity of God's creation. I think President Nyerere of Tanzania had it right, although he was not able to implement it in his own country, unfortunately. But he said in and just after the announcement of the Arusha Declaration that he wanted Tanzania to be a state. Listen carefully to this very good little epigram. He wanted it to be a state in which no man is ashamed of his poverty in the light of another's affluence, and no man is ashamed of his wealth in the light of another man's poverty. Now that, I believe, is the balance of equality that is pleasing to God according to Scripture. There is hidden here a very valuable test for all of us, not least missionaries who go from the West to one of the countries of the Third World. I want to put it to you like this, that the moment we become embarrassed to visit other people's homes or to invite them into our home because of the disparity of economic lifestyle which our respective homes express, then that inequality has broken the fellowship. The poor don't feel comfortable to enter the homes of the rich, and the rich don't feel comfortable to enter the homes of the poor. When that situation arises, there is an inequality displeasing to God. It disrupts the fellowship in the body of Christ, and we have to do something about it. Grace is the first word, equality is the second. And reaping, you may be surprised to hear, is the third. We now are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and the whole passage is verses 6 to 15, and Paul now develops an agricultural metaphor. Read with me, or look with me, if you will, at verse 6 of chapter 9. The point is this, he says, towards the end of his argument. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, the farmer doesn't simply scatter seed on his fields. No, he sows in order to reap. Sowing is not just a gift that he makes to the soil. It is an investment from which he expects to reap a dividend or a return. He gives in the seed in order to get something back. Now, at once I think some of you will be uncomfortable, even up in arms, maybe shocked, maybe scandalized. You may be saying to me, you've just told us 10 minutes ago that giving is to be an expression of grace. And you have just explained that grace is gratuitous and uncalculating. Besides, you go on addressing me, you say, we remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, give expecting nothing in return. Now you contradict yourself, and you contradict Jesus, and you tell us that we've got to sow in order to reap, and give in order to get something back. You must be joking, you say to me. Worse, what you're advocating is blatant self-interest. Well, I'm glad you got that off your chest. Because I have now to explain that you're not quarreling with me, you're quarreling with the Apostle Paul. Because this is exactly what he wrote. Not any, sir, but it comes in the Old Testament. Have you ever come across Proverbs 11:24? Here it is. One man gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. The rich become richer, the poor become poorer, it seems. Well, you say, how on earth can you explain this? I think, my friends, that you'll be no longer offended by this teaching when you see the kind of return or dividend that the Apostle Paul is talking about. We've seen in verse 6 that the farmer who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and that the farmer who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, according to verse 10, I want you to notice that the harvest he reaps, whether bountiful or sparing, supplies him not only with bread for food, but here is the crucial thing, it supplies him with seed for sowing. The harvest gives him not only something to meet his own needs and the needs of his family, but it supplies him with the wherewithal to sow the following year. The farmer then would be very foolish indeed if he used up the whole harvest on caring for people in immediate want and stored no seed for the following year. The great point about the harvest is that it does more than meet our needs. It multiplies our resources. That's why we sow in order to reap. And then, having reaped seed, we sow again in order to reap again. In order to sow again and reap again. It's a never-ending cycle. Now, something very similar happens in Christian giving. We haven't time to go into the details, but glance at these verses with me. We're still in chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, or make all grace abound to you, in order that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Or look on to verse 9. It's the same truth in different words, quoting from Psalm 112. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, and as a result of that, his righteous works endure forever. Or again, verse 10, he supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food, will multiply your resources and increase your works of righteousness. Or again, verse 11, this time from the New International Version, you will be enriched in every way if you give. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous. That is, if you are enriched through your giving, it's in order for you to give more generously still, so that your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So if you look carefully at these verses, I think you'll see that the ongoing benefits of generosity are like the ripples in a pool. If we're generous, and we'll think about how this may happen in a moment, God says we will be enriched. But then if we are enriched, it is to enable us to become more generous. And then the people who receive from the generosity give thanks to God, and all the time the worldwide fellowship continues to be deepened. So, friends, in this third point about reaping, there is a paradox in Christian giving. We are to think of giving partly as sowing, so that what we give is never lost. On the contrary, it leads to a harvest which will make yet more giving possible. Well, naturally you ask, but how does that take place? It's obvious in the physical harvest. sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping. But how does it happen in Christian giving? Well, God in his providence may cause it to happen in a very wide variety of different ways. For example, you might one day, I hope you will, get a salary rise and determine to give a great deal more than you have given previously. Or you may receive an unexpected gift or legacy that will enable you to increase your generous giving. Or as other people watch your giving, they may be encouraged to follow your example, and in that way the giving increases. Or as people see you disciplined in your giving, you may be entrusted by others with more opportunities and more responsibilities because of your discipline and your faithfulness. There are probably 101 different ways in which, by the providence of God, our giving leads to the ability to give more and more as the days go by. So let's cling on to the truth of Jesus. Give, and it will be given to you. And what is given to you, you will be able to give to others. We cling on to the truth that giving is not losing. Giving is sowing, and sowing leads to reaping, which in its turn leads to more sowing. So there are the three words I leave with you from these chapters of Paul. The word grace, the word equality, and the word reaping. And in conclusion, I would like to ask you to note that all three are theological words. They tell us truths, in other words, about God. First, that God is the God of grace. The God of grace who has given generously and to the utmost in the gift of his Son, even to death on the cross. Secondly, he's the God of justice. The Greek word for equality could equally well be translated justice. And the God of justice hates inequality and loves equality. And thirdly, he's the God of the harvest, the God who multiplies our resources by enabling us to reap what we have sown in order that we may sow more. So again, I say there is something fundamentally anomalous about reluctant, grudging Christian giving, because it is a denial of God. It's a denial of the God of grace, a denial of the God of equality and justice, and it's a denial of the God of the harvest. Whereas Christian giving is rooted in the character of God. So the more we know God, the more we love God, the more we honor and worship God, the more generous our giving is bound to be. It all arises out of the character of the God we've come to know in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. We just meditate for a moment of silence on grace, equality, reaping. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you as the God of grace. Help us to be gracious and generous too. We worship you as the God of justice. Grant that inequalities may be things with which we cannot come to terms. And we thank you that you are the God of the harvest, and pray that as we sow, we may reap in order to sow again. In a word, make all of us, by the inward operation of your grace, generous Christian givers. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.